We welcome everyone today, those visiting us. We thank you for being here and being a part of this first of two services this morning. I'd like you to turn, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And I'd like to talk this morning about lessons from the heart of Jesus. Lessons from the heart of Jesus. We have sang about him this morning. We have proclaimed that name. And I want to talk then about lessons from his heart. It's amazing when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see the words of Jesus. It is always remarkable to me that no matter how often you read them, how many times you read through them, you always glean something new, something that is helpful to us and to our Christian life. And it is a continual revelation, I think, to us as we read them and the Lord applies them to our life. And so there's a lesson to be learned in all of the teachings of Jesus. I think it's important also to take note of this, that maybe it's a good thing to start. Jesus seems to be a widespread reputation of being very mild and loving and meek and, you know, calm, and that's good. I mean, that's the Jesus we know. But how many know that Jesus also could be very firm? Amen? He could be very strong, and he could be very physical. As a new convert in my first church in Myrtle Point, Oregon, almost 46 years ago, said, when he read about Jesus taking the whip and running the money changers out of the temple, this new convert's comment was, "That's really cool. Jesus is really a physical dude." And I said, yes, he could be that as well. Because Jesus was passionate about his mission on this earth. He was the Son of God. But he left all of those benefits, if you will, to become man, so that he could convey to mankind the message that God wanted to convey to us, and that is that God loves us very much. And so in this particular chapter, we're going to see a couple of different lessons. There are more than I'm going to present this morning, but a couple of different lessons that I think come from the heart of Jesus. And part of it is not going to be maybe the very mellow, loving Jesus that we see, although part of it will be, but we're going to see a very strong emphasis that Jesus puts on believing. And so let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 19. And I won't read it all, but what chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, really describes is a conversation that Jesus had with two of John the Baptist's disciples, and then his commentary to those that were onlooking and hearing this conversation. And he uses that to play off of that to bring a real strong message of believing and what it is and the consequences of not believing. And so let's start at verse 1. "It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison..." Now remember, John the Baptist has been thrown into prison because of his very strong, powerful preaching against the leadership of the day and actually calling out their sin. So he was put into prison. He would be beheaded eventually. He would die in prison. Jesus and John the Baptist were related. I believe they were cousins or something like that. They were related. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother Elizabeth when Mary, the mother of Jesus, approached her. So there was some real connections between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist would baptize Jesus in the River Jordan. He hesitated to do it. He said, "I'm not worthy to untie the laces of his sandals." But Jesus said, "No, John, you do it. This fulfills righteousness. It is the right thing to do." But now John is in prison, and he has heard about the works of Jesus. Verse 2. So he sent two of his disciples, and their message to Jesus was a question. That's verse 3. They said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That was what John wanted to know. Now, did prison affect him? Did his impending death affect him? Did he begin to waver in his faith? It's possible. Anyone can do that. I don't care how strong a Christian you are. There are circumstances and moments when maybe you begin to waver a little bit. So if you've done that, you're in good company, because it looks like that's what happened with John the Baptist. And there's no sin in that at all. But it's during that time, that's when we really need to get on our knees and pray before God and read His Word and recommit our lives to Him and affirm the fact that we believe that Jesus is real. Amen? That He is real. And so the question is, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? I think John the Baptist believed that he was, but he was maybe wavering a little bit. So he said, "You go ask him that question, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered those disciples and said this. And this is the evidence that Jesus was the coming one. He is the coming one. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi, etc., 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 and Isaiah and Psalms. Jesus said these words in verse 4. He said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And here they are. There's seven. The seven evidences of kingdom power, if you will. The seven evidences that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 4 through 6. "Go and tell John the things which you have that you hear and see." Number one, the blind see. The blind see. That is an evidence that I am the coming one. Because it was prophesied that the Messiah would bring sight to the blind. He said, "And the lame walk." That's another evidence out of this, out of the Psalms, I believe, where it talks about leaping for glory. He said, "The lame walk. I've touched the lame, and they are able to walk. The lepers are cleansed." The lepers are cleansed of leprosy. That would be a miracle. It would be remarkable. The instantaneous healing of leprosy. He said, "The deaf hear." People who had no hearing ability are able to hear. "The dead are raised up." How many know that's pretty powerful evidence, right? The dead are raised up. The dead are raised up. "The poor have the gospel preached to them." Whereas up to now, the poor had been neglected. The poor had been relegated to the gates of the city in begging. But now the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, the poor weren't counted very worthy of anything in the day of Jesus. And many times we're just shoved aside. It was taught that they were poor because of sin in their life. And that is not the case. And Jesus focused in on the poor and gave them great credence, because it doesn't matter how much money you've got in your pocket, it's the God you have in your heart that matters. Amen? It's the God that you have in your heart. And he knew that many, many, many poor people had a relationship to God, but they were never recognized. So he said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's a fulfillment of the Isaiah passage. And finally, the seventh evidence of kingdom power is found in verse 6. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The seventh evidence, the seventh point, is there are people who are not offended at me. There are some people who were offended at Jesus. They were offended when Jesus spoke. When he talked to them and he called the religious leaders of the day who were taking advantage of people and doing really terrible things in the name of the Lord, he called them a generation of vipers, a generation of snakes. He said, "You are whited sepulchres," which meant you're a grave that's been whitewashed to look good, but inside you are dead men's bones. He minced no words about calling out the hypocrites of his day. Amen. How many know he wouldn't last long on Christian television doing that? But that was the truth. And many were offended at him, but many were not offended. They recognized that he was right, and they were converted. The Bible says that many of the religious leaders came to know the Lord because they needed to hear the truth. So there you have seven evidences of kingdom power, and we could go further in that, but that's sufficient for this morning. So he said to these two disciples of John the Baptist, "You go tell Jesus those things." And evidently they did, and it convinced John that that he was the Messiah. And so they departed, and then Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Now, verse 7 through verse 15, he talks about John the Baptist. And he said, you know, what did you go out to see? Did you think you were going to go out and see a guy that was really dressed to the hilt? Well, you're going to be disappointed, because John the Baptist wore a camel skin garment. And someone I heard many years ago said, that's probably why John the Baptist had such a bad attitude all the time, is he had to wear camel's hair all the time, and it was itchy or whatever. But John the Baptist, what did you expect? Did you expect to go out and see a glorious prophet? No, no, he wasn't that. John the Baptist was just plain. He wore a garment of camel skin. He ate locusts and wild honey. That sounds like a great lunch. Locust and wild honey. He didn't put on airs. But what did Jesus say of John the Baptist? Look at verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. There's not one person born of woman that is greater than John the Baptist. The only one greater would have been Jesus. And yet he didn't fit, John the Baptist didn't fit the standard acceptance of what a prophet should be to many in his day. But Jesus said there's none greater than John the Baptist. But then Jesus adds this in verse 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Again, a reference to the poor, a reference to the down and out, a reference to those who had nothing. In other words, what Jesus was saying, I believe, in my vernacular, is that Jesus was saying at the cross, the ground is level. There's no higher-ups. There's no poor. There's no rich. We are all level at Calvary. And my friends, that is a lesson for all of us here today. And I don't think anyone here thinks of yourself better than someone else. I don't think that. I know most of you. Some I've just met this morning, but most of you I know pretty well. And I would not guess at all that you have that opinion. But there are some who do, that feel they're better than other people because of their position, because of their stature, because of their wealth, because of the church they go to. And I want to tell you, that attitude is wrong. Hello? Come on, help me out. That attitude is wrong. The ground is level at Calvary. And I don't care if you're the poorest of the poor or the wealthiest of the wealthy or if you have the greatest position that there is, the ground is level at Calvary. I respect our president, respect his office, don't agree with everything that he does, but I respect him. But if he were to stand today before God and he were to stand beside someone that's on our streets begging for money, God would look at them with the same criteria. Do you know my son Jesus? Amen? No amount of money, no amount of fame, no amount of stature gets us into heaven. It is the relationship with Jesus Christ that matters. Amen? And that's what Jesus is really saying here. And then Jesus does something, says something that has always intrigued me. And I don't know that it will intrigue you, but it sure does me. Look at verses 16 through 19. Jesus says, what shall I liken this generation? To what shall I liken this generation? How can I describe this generation that Jesus was living in? How can I liken this to something that you will understand? And then Jesus uses an illustration that has always baffled me. I've always wondered, and I've read commentaries, and I've researched, and there's differences of opinion, but let me just read it to you and see. I mean, maybe someone here has got it all together and you know exactly what he was saying. And if you do, keep it to yourself. No, I'm kidding. Look what he says, verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? And he is teaching a lesson. Remember, these are lessons from the heart of Jesus. He says of the generation that he's living in, it is like children. Interesting. Now understand, Jesus loved children. How many remember the little song in Sunday school? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I have a friend, had a friend that went to Bible college. He sang it this way: red and yellow, black and green, weirdest things I've ever seen. He didn't like children. And then he got married and had them and realized how wrong he was. Jesus loved little children. And you read the scriptures, and the disciples would try to usher the little kids away, and Jesus said, no, let them come to me. Put them on his lap. He says, unless you become like this little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He gave children a new stature, if you will, in his ministry. And how many believe we ought to love children too? Amen? We ought to love children as well. And I thank the Lord for our teachers and our workers in our children's ministry, all of those that take care of them. I appreciate our nursery workers that fulfill the scripture that all will be changed in Thessalonians. But he says, this generation is like children. And what are these children doing? They're sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions. They're calling to other children, saying, look at verse 17. Here's what the children are saying. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. The word lament in the Greek literally means to beat yourself on the chest. It comes from an Old Testament word of what we would know as repentance, where people that were sorry, that were in anguish, people that had suffered loss, would beat themselves on the chest. He said, this generation is like children calling out to other children, come and dance, but you will not dance. Okay, then come and be sad with me. And they were not sad with me. And then he explains why, verse 18 and 19. He said, John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, because he sat with sinners and ate with them and drank with them. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then he just concludes by saying, but wisdom is justified by her children or by her works. So what did he mean by that? He said a whole generation of his day is like this. The closest thing that I can come up with, at least from my study, and there may be other things here at all, here, you may interpret it differently, but he's not condemning children. He's pointing a finger at the generation that was in existence. The generation who would not believe. The generation who would look at John the Baptist and say, he's demon-possessed. Why? Because he wears a camel skin coat and eats locust and wild honey, and he's out preaching the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and baptizing people, and he has a demon? That's what the generation said of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that would ever live. But that generation called him a demon. And then Jesus, he would actually go and sit with sinners where they were and tell them about the gospel and eat with tax collectors and not get drunk with them. Jesus didn't do that, but he would drink with them and eat with them. And they would say of Jesus, you're a winebibber or a drunkard and a glutton. See, that generation had a condemnation for those like John the Baptist and for those like Jesus. He said, you are like children. You are like children. It seems to me that what Jesus is pointing out is what I believe we are faced with in certain quarters in our society today. People that are passion neutral. They are passion neutral. No passion for anything. No passion for anything. Now, he will go on in verse 20 and 24. We're not going to go there yet, but in verses 20 and 24, he will deal with cities that do not believe, or what I've called passion neutral cities. And he says of those cities, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. How many know about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked, God could not find even 10 righteous people in those cities. And they were destroyed by fire and brimstone. And those cities where they existed now are at the bottom, probably, of a lake. They don't exist anymore. And yet he says of passion-neutral cities who will not believe, though they've seen all of the workings of Jesus, he said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for you. I mean, you know, that's a pretty powerful statement. Come on. So what is the lesson from the heart of Jesus for us? The lesson, I believe, is that we need to make sure that we are passionate about the things of the Lord. Passionate about the things of the Lord. It is so easy to become passion neutral. And I'm not talking about outward expression at all. Because every one of us have an outward expression or lack of it or whatever. And that's not what I'm talking about. I tend to be a little more passionate on the outside. I have dear, dear friends who are less outward, you know, appearing less passionate on the outside, but inside their heart of hearts, they are so passionate about their call and ministries. We're not talking about people who jump up and down, or people that raise their hands or don't raise their hands, or people that pray out loud or pray silently. I'm not talking about that. That's really, really based on who we are. And to try to be something that we're not, that's hypocritical. Amen? It's hypocritical. That's why Wednesday was such a wonderful, powerful service, in my opinion, because we had people from all different walks of life gathered in this sanctuary, all age groups, and some were outwardly a little more demonstrative, others very quiet and silent in their seats, and all of us were under the cloud of the glory of the Lord. Some were kneeling, some were standing, some were bowing. It didn't matter. We were here for one purpose, and that was to exalt the Lord, amen, and to call on His name. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who just don't care. That's what I think Jesus was saying. You just don't care. It's a generation of people who don't care. Is there a God? Is there not a God? I don't care. I don't care. I just read an article this morning done by the Pew Research Group that says, why are we losing the young adults just out of high school and on? Why is the church losing them? I believe they call them the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. They have no attachment to the church at all. And what is the major reason? They just don't care. They just don't care. Is there a God or isn't there? They don't care. Doesn't affect me one way or the other. They are becoming, in my opinion, a generation of passion neutral. And their biggest excuse for not caring, according to this poll, because they can't see any evidence that God is relevant in their lives. And I lay that blame right at the feet of the church. If they don't see evidence in us that God is real and He can make a difference in our lives, then the fault is us. Because maybe we've become passion neutral as well. Maybe we've become so accustomed to what God can do, but we're not at all passionate about sharing that. Now, it seems like I'm being harsh toward you, and I'm not. I don't believe that our church fits that category. But I do believe that if we're going to win that generation, we, and I say we need the church world that believe that Jesus is real, we need to be evidencing that in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Need to be evidencing that in our lives. I talked to one of those in that category yesterday. And something, or in that age group, they don't fit that group that took the poll, but I talked to them and something happened. And they shared with me what they did when it happened. And I said, thank you. That was the right thing to do. It was the honest thing to do. It was the thing of integrity to do. And as they walked away, I said, thank God that individual is not one of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, because they did the right thing. And you know why they did the right thing? Because their parents did the right thing, and because they see a church that does the right thing. That's going to be the difference. They've got to understand that, and if you go back to verse 4, 5, and 6, maybe that's what the church needs again, is the evidence that Jesus is the coming one. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and people accept and are not offended at Jesus. They are okay wearing Jesus t-shirts and Jesus hats, and they're not ashamed to confess that they believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what that generation needs to see again, so that they'll have something to believe in. Amen. Amen. Passion neutral. He says these children in the marketplace played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. When we were happy, that didn't affect you at all. When we were sad, that didn't affect you at all. You know why every Christian ought to look at verse 17 and say, oh God, never let me be like that. The children who are playing the flute and saying dance, and then they're saying, we're sad, mourn with us. That's not really the problem. The problem is the other children they're calling to who are passion neutral. That describes the generation of Jesus' day. You see, when a child wants to dance and he calls out to one of his friends, he wants that kid to dance with him. Now, their dance is different than our dance. I mean, adults have it down to a science. Kids have it what it originally was. When you look up the idea of dancing in the Old Testament, the Jewish dance, you know what it was? Literally, it was jumping up and down. This was dancing in the Old Testament. We've got it down to this. And I'm not a dancer by any means. Matter of fact, the young people back when the Beatles came to the United States, they had it right. Jumping up and down. That's what little kids like to do. And then there are times when kids are sad. We were sad, but you didn't even respond to our sadness. The kids they're calling to are passion neutral. And it describes the generation Jesus is talking about. They didn't care that they were happy. They didn't care that they were sad. And to me, every Christian, I'll look at verse 17 and say, God, never let me fit that description. And you know why? Because we are instructed in Romans 12, verse 15, a simple verse that says this. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who do rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We as believers need to be happy. When people are happy about something, we need to rejoice with them. Amen? You got a new car. I hate you. No. I rejoice with you. Amen. I rejoice with you. You got a new house. I rejoice with you. I think that's wonderful. Praise God. Oh, you're happy? You're happy you just got married? We rejoice with you. Praise God. We rejoice with you. I've been single for 10 years, but I rejoice with you. No, I'm happy for you. Come on, amen. I'm happy for you. I'm happy for you. Jesus healed you of a disease. I'm happy for you. I still have mine, but doesn't matter. I'm happy for you. Amen. That's what we ought to do. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those that rejoice. And then weep with those who weep. You lost a loved one. I can't say much except I can sit down beside you and cry along with you, put my arm around you. You went through a terrible divorce. I don't have any answers for that, but I can tell you this. I'm here if you need me. I'm here. I can help you find some resources. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to mourn with those that mourn. You've suffered beneath an affliction in your body, and you've had a week of hurting that is indescribable. I can't associate with that kind of pain, but I'm going to sit beside you and say to you, I'm going to pray for you and love you and understand why you might not be at your best. You might be a little grouchy today. I'm not going to condemn you for that. I'm going to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Amen? Christians ought to avoid verse 17 and that attitude like the plague, but we ought to live for Romans 12:15 like our life depended on it, because that's what builds the body of Christ. Amen? Cheryl and I sat beside one of this nun generation coming back from our business meetings. I was the window, Cheryl was in the middle, and then this young lady, Shannon, was sitting beside her. And she was, according to her, I mean, she really had it made financially. She and her boyfriend were moving to Australia, where they were going to continue working. She oversaw for a tech company the region of the entire western part of the United States, including Hawaii and Australia. That's quite a district. They were moving to Australia. And as we listened to her talk, we discovered she had everything that one of that generation would ever want. But somehow we heard something in her voice that said it wasn't enough. And so Cheryl did as Cheryl does. She tried her best to weave the conversation toward things of importance. And one of the things that the young lady said was, they really don't have time for children right now, because children are kind of a bother. They would interrupt that lifestyle. Boy, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog to a grandma. And grandma began to share with her the joys of children. When it's time, children can be such a blessing, and begin to weave that into raising them to know the Lord. I don't know whatever will happen to Shannon, but what I know is that generation is not looking for passion-neutral churches. If they do go to church, they want to see something that's real and alive, and Christians who will rejoice with them and weep with them. And that's the key to turning that whole generation around. Amen. And then lastly, and I'll close with this, our time is up. The last six verses of this passage gives a prayer of Jesus. Verse 25 and 26 is a prayer of Jesus, very short prayer. And then verse 27 is the commentary that he gave with it. And then in the last three verses, it's an invitation. And the invitation says this, beginning verse 28. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, Jesus said. I believe that's the answer for every generation, but especially for the generation that is passion neutral. They just don't care about anything. I think the answer is for them to know that there is a Jesus who loves them and who extends his arms out and says, come to me. Because at some point, everybody needs to come to Jesus. Amen? So if you and I will live lives that are passionate about the Lord, however that passion translates to who you are and your how you do it. Not all of us are going to be the same. But if we will be passionate about the Lord, to everyone we meet, if we can, but especially that younger generation, be passionate about the Lord. I think they will begin to look your way for some answers. And I believe not all of them, but many of them will find the answer that they're looking for in Jesus Christ. And believe me, when they do, that generation will not be passion neutral. They will be on fire for the Lord. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Lessons from the heart of Jesus. Could we stand? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the power of your word. And we have just scratched the surface of Matthew 11. And in this chapter, we have found a gentle Jesus, a praying Jesus, but also a Jesus that is laying down the line. A Jesus who will not tolerate unbelief, but he calls it like it is. Help us, Lord, as believers, to determine that we will not be like verse 17. When we hear the flute to dance, we will dance. And when we hear the call to mourn, then we will mourn. We will be Romans 12:15 believers. In whatever way that we can, in the way that we are, we will rejoice with those that rejoice, and we will cry with those who cry. And in so doing, we will fulfill the scriptures and help people. And Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to determine to be that in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you for this time we've had together in the service. And as we make our way out, Lord, after this hour of being together, help the rest of our hours in this Lord's Day be very special as we spend it with friends, family, or even if we're by ourselves, to spend it knowing that the Lord is with us. We thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the invitation to come to you. Thank you for all those who have. And if there is by chance anyone here this morning who has not come to Jesus, who has not taken the invitation and said, yes, I want to follow the Lord, help them, Lord, to make that decision to come to Christ, to know you as their personal Lord and Savior, knowing that you are so ready to forgive us of our sins and to make us a new person in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. And for that generation, Lord, that I've talked about, Lord, help them to see the evidence that God is real. They just could be the key to a worldwide revival. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's thank the Lord for his word today. Amen. 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 Be blessed. God bless you. Thanks for coming today. And we'll dismiss you at this time and look forward to seeing you next Sunday, if not before, in the house of the Lord.